Well, good morning. Good to see you today. Good to be with you. I'm glad that God gave us clear roads and sunshine and good weather. So I heard that it was snowing big in Texas last night. So it's amazing. I left Texas to come to the north to get snow, and it's snowing there and it's not here. So what's wrong with this picture? I want to thank Mark for that prayer, and I thank all of you for allowing me to be here and to study the Bible with you. I just believe with all my heart that the people that I'm looking at right now are the people that we're going to spend eternity with. We're going to go to heaven together. If we are faithful unto death, we'll receive that crown of life. And I know that's why you're wanting to be here. It's not just out of habit that you're going to get up and go to church on Sunday morning, but that you're here because of God's here, and that Christ is here, and the Holy Spirit is here. And you brought your Bibles to listen to what they have to say, not what Mark or me or whoever else is speaking has to say. I want to thank especially Harry and Connie for, you know, Elijah had his upper room that the widow had made. They built for us a lower room, and we're down in the basement, so... We're down there in the basement. Benita and I it is just unbelievable to come there and the hospitality that's there. And they even put bagels and stuff out there for us. And man alive, I come for no other reason than that. No, it's just so great to get to know you as we come from time to time and get to be with you. Hope that Benita and I can really, truly build a relationship and friendships here and fellowship here that will endure for not only for time, but for eternity. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning is the words of eternal life. If you'll remember the passage in John chapter 6 where Jesus had been gaining great crowds. His popularity was exploding, and the Pharisees and Sadducees were apoplectic about it, and they were doing everything they could to eliminate this threat to their popularity. And that's all that they saw Jesus as, not as a Messiah, even though they'd seen his miracles and couldn't contradict that. They had to turn it on him and call him Beelzebub instead of trying to say he was getting his power from Satan, not from God, which is ridiculous. But to look at what after he gets through preaching, and then finally in John chapter 6, near the end of his ministry, he starts preaching some hard things that really gets to these people, and they say this is too hard. This is too hard. You're asking us to believe that we eat your body and drink your blood. I mean, almost like cannibalism. And so this is too hard. So they turned and says many of his disciples turned and walked no more with him. And Jesus turns to them and says, "Would you also go away?" To his apostles. And what is it that Peter, ever the spokesman for the apostles, says? You can look at it in this verse 68 here. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" This is a Bible class, so you're able to answer if I ask you a question. And so, "Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the what?" The words of eternal life. I want to ask you a question as we talk about that. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. And so the Lord was going to, from that day and onward, he was going to continue to give us words of eternal life. And that didn't just mean a word that he's going to say, this word and that word and that word, like we're going to bring out. But it's just the concept of everything that he had to say dealt with eternity. It dealt with things that were beyond this world, that would go beyond this life. He was here to save man for eternity. He knew that this world was a ticking time bomb. It was going to end, like in the days of the flood. But now it's not going to be by water anymore. How's he going to end the earth now? With fire. He's going to burn it all up. It's going to be extinguished. And he knows that. And so what he's doing, he came to earth to prepare man to live beyond this world. This is just but a temporary place. And so he spoke of eternity over and over and over again. And he was trying to get man to think beyond just the fleshly things, the worldly things. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Those are the things that man pursues to find his happiness. And Jesus came to tell us, no, that's not what's going to bring you happiness. my words of eternal life. Just that word life itself ought to just jump out at you. Life is animation. It means you have energy. You have something moving. And it's that which you're thinking about is life itself as you're alive right now compared to someone who's dead. But we're going to live eternally. In other words, and it's not going to be the flesh. It's going to be the spirit, the soul. And he's here to tell us that your soul, your spirit is of more value than what? All the world, the whole world. And so if that's true, I want us to think beyond that and what we're talking about. Several years ago, I did a series and I preached all of these words. When I talk about words of eternal life, you'll notice at the end of each one of those words is the word shun, T-I-O-N. Don't shun these words. Shun these words. In other words, the Bible speaks over and over again of words like foreordination, predestination, incarnation, the coming into the flesh of Jesus, election, adoption, justification, glorification, sanctification, consecration, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and even damnation and destruction. Those words are words of eternal life. And that's part of what Jesus was referring to. He says, I want you to think about eternity in the scope of things like this. In our next lesson, in the next hour, I'm going to use the word redemption, just to pick out one of them, to show you what we're talking about and why God wants us to think about those words. Remember in John 6, Jesus was giving words that the people were saying, you're hurting my brain, you're making me think too deeply. What do you mean, eat your body and drink your blood? What are you talking about? And they didn't want to think deep thoughts. And so they turned and they walked away from him. Can you imagine? Now Jesus comes and talks to us and he says, Harry, I want you to consider what propitiation means. And you're going, I don't even know how to pronounce it. What do you mean? What is propitiation? He goes, okay, dig and find out. Think about when I tell you what redemption means and reconciliation and justification, sanctification, glorification. I want you to think about those words and to contemplate what they mean, because all of these words together are the words of eternal life. They help me to understand. And the reason I wanted to teach this morning for you guys is for us to put on our hip waders and dig a little deeper, to go deep into the study of God's Word on eternal life, to think eternal thoughts, to go beyond just this getting up in the morning and going about our day and this thinking of regular things that we always think about. All of our growth comes when we get outside our comfort zone. I have a little chart on my computer I read every morning when I sit down at my desk. All growth takes place outside our comfort zone. You have to get outside your comfort zone. And so what that means is think about words like this. And all of these words to me are just words of salvation. The words of eternal life. And so let's talk about salvation today, just for a few moments. Think with me about it. And again, if you have any thoughts, raise your hand or just blurt it out. This is a Bible class, and so we can talk about these things. And if we don't finish the lesson, I don't really care. I'd like to, but I want us to be thinking about these things. And if you want to talk about them, let's talk about them. So we get our Bibles, and we'll look at some things in a moment, but just the idea of the word salvation. You got to think deeply now, the Greek word. It's good to go to a Greek dictionary. They call them lexicons. And you can go and open those Greek dictionaries and look up the words. If you see the word salvation, look it up, and it'll show you the word soteria. And soteria, if you look at it from Vines and Thayer's and others that you've heard about, Thayer just simply says the removal of dangers threatening life, whether it's physical or spiritual. It can apply to the physical or the spiritual. It's a deliverance from peril. In other words, you're dying. You're facing danger, and you're about to die. And salvation, soteria, is the word that would come to mind when it's going to save you from that death, from that danger. And so when we're talking physical things, we could talk about things like this. You know, you ever had anybody do the Heimlich maneuver on you? You're choking on something and somebody puts their arms behind you and then gets up under there and just tries to pop it out so you're not stuck. So you're saved. Or you ever had an ambulance ride? I've had several of those, a couple of them anyway. and I didn't remember them because I was knocked out. But you know, there's those things, and people who are being rescued from various dangers. You see the dangers that are there, and salvation is means you've delivered somebody from this peril in their life. Of course, this is physical, and we understand that, and that's important too. But we're here talking about things that are beyond just being rescued, beyond just a physical, because sometimes we're going to die anyway. And so I thought about an illustration that happened a few years ago back in 2010. Down in San Jose, Chile, I don't know if you ever remember this, there was these Chilean miners were stuck down over 2,200 feet into the ground. There was a collapse, and they were stuck, and they heard of no rescue. They even heard of no noise because there was no way to get it up. They were stuck with just the oxygen that was down there right then. And can you imagine how they felt? It was completely dark. Of course, they still had their lights from their helmets and things on, but they were going to wear out in time, and so the batteries would die. And so what are they going to do? So they had one guy, the guy up here in the orange thing, he was the foreman, and he kept them all, he won all kinds of awards because he kept them all focused instead of panicking. They were in that ground for 69 days, underground, total darkness, not knowing if anybody's coming. And then all of a sudden, over a couple of weeks, it was 2 weeks before they started finally hearing a drilling down in there. And they finally got a drill that drilled down in there so that at least they got the air, they were able to pump air down in there and get them some fresh air. And so then they felt, okay, we might be able to make it, but there was no way you could crawl up that hole. It was just a little small hole. And so then they had to get the drill, start getting bigger drills, and start getting widening and widening and widening. And it was solid rock, and so it was very hard to be able to get that out. So you see, they were just sending these drills down in there with hopefully to get a cage. Now that's the cage. They finally had to get the hole big enough to drop this cage all the way down and put different parts on it so that finally somebody could get in there, and they would lower them down, pick one guy at a time up, and bring them up. And finally, the first guy that came up after 69 days, they found, and it took 22 and a half hours on that day to get all 33 guys up. That's how long it took to get down there, get one, and bring him back up. But can you imagine what that was like to finally get all of them? Every single one of these guys were rescued. And I want you to think about, I say all that to say, look at the pictures. Here's 33 men who thought they were going to die. They all said there was just no way that we were going to be saved. We're going to suffocate and die down here. But then someone came to the rescue. And the feeling, the exuberation, the exhilaration of feeling that you're going to make it. When the first guy comes up and they send word down after they were dropping food and stuff down to them for a while. And then they said, we're going to make it. And finally they would get up. Yeah, he made it. He made it. He made it. And finally the last guy, the foreman, was the last guy. He was going to be the captain of the ship going down with the ship if need be. And they got him up. And so thinking about just that picture, I want you to see your picture. That picture is in heaven. That picture is on the wall of God. And what he's doing is he's putting pictures of each of us when we become Christians. He's got our picture on his bulletin board, as it were. He's thinking of those that have been rescued by the blood of the Lamb. And I want us to kind of picture that as we go through just a few cases of the pictures that are going to be on God's bulletin board, on his rescue board. And think about someone like David. God puts these people in the Bible for us to see ourselves in. David was just a young boy. He was the last son of a father that was a nobody as far as Judah was concerned and Israel was concerned. That God would send Samuel to anoint a new king after Saul, who had turned against God. And he goes and he finds there's only seven. He tells Jesse to bring all your boys out. He didn't even think to bring David. He lets the first seven come out. And he says, no. God says, no, 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 no. He says, well, do you have any more sons? God had told me it's going to be one of your sons. And he goes, well, we've got one boy. He's out with the sheep. No, he's just a kid. I'm not going to rest until you bring him here. So he brings him in, and God says, that's the one. God looked on the heart and saw what David could be long before his father, anybody, and certainly his brothers saw. And so he anoints him with oil, and he makes him ultimately a Messiah in that respect. The word anointing is, the Messiah means anointing. It's the same word as Christ in the New Testament. But what we see here is that God takes him, and I love what you can read the Psalms. I'm teaching the Psalms with some of my classes right now, and just going through the Psalms and talking about how to pray to God by reading the Psalms. And one of the ones that came across was Psalm 144, and I saw how David saw God. You know, we often think of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." There you go. That's what he's talking about, the restoration, the stretching out your hand above, God. David said, "Rescue me, deliver me out of great waters from the hand of foreigners." In other words, he was being pursued as he wrote Psalm 144. He was in danger, and God was his deliverer, his rescuer, his savior, his salvation. And David would write about that. And when I think of David, there's just a number of the Psalms I've been going back and looking at again. And Psalm 18 is this beautiful psalm where he talks about how in the days when the hand of King Saul was out against him and he was hiding in caves. Remember those stories? And it was around that time, according to those who write this part for the Psalms, at least of the heading. And they said David was probably being pursued by Saul at this time. And every time it looked like, sure enough, Saul's going to catch him, he had him trapped like a bird in a cage in these caves, God delivered him. And it was at that time that he would write a psalm like this. And he would say, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my what? My deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation." When you understand what a horn of salvation is, you go to the tabernacle. There would be the tabernacle where David would later help build start the building of the temple, where you'd have a horn, an altar, where you go to the horn, and that's where you make the sacrifices. And it was there that the salvation or the forgiveness would be found. And so he says, "You're my stronghold." Down in verse 35, "You've also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great." Then he finishes by saying, "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted." We actually have a song, a hymn, built around those words. Just the idea that, God, you're my salvation. You're my rock. You're my fortress. You're my deliverer. I love that. But you know, the ones that really impress us, the one that all of us are familiar with, we think of David being one of those pictures on God's bulletin board. And I want you to see your picture there. Because David was a nobody. And yet, look what happened to him. What God could do with somebody. In Psalm 51, this is when he writes it, when he had just committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have you ever read Psalm 51? Just read the whole thing. The whole thing, if you ever stop and just read it, there's no deliverance there. He wrote the psalm from beginning to end, and he, at the end, he never did say that God had saved him or that God had forgiven him. It's interesting, if you go through that psalm, it's the one where he's saying over and over again, "I messed up. God, I'm a sinner. God, look what all I've done." In verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." Through the whole psalm, he never actually says that God had blotted out his transgressions. He's asking God to all the way through it. Down in verse 12, "Restore," he sees, so it's still future. "Please, God, if you will, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit." And he finishes by saying, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed." He had killed Uriah the Hittite, remember? Bathsheba's husband. "O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your..." The whole thing, he's writing it saying, "And God, if you will do this. You can, but will you?" Some of the people have actually said, as he talked about God as his Savior, that he writes Psalm 32 probably right after this, when Nathan the prophet comes and says, tells him the parable, and David says, "The man who's taken this little small ewe lamb when he had plenty of his own," he says, "that man's going to die." And what does Nathan say to him? "Thou art the man. You're the man I'm talking about. You could have had every woman in Israel that you wanted, and you took another man's wife, and then you had him killed." And David was shamed by that, and he realized what he had done. And Psalm 32 is the answer he was seeking in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, he's saying, "God, you can do this for me. you have always done it in the past, and now I need it now. My bones are dried up. I need you, God. And in Psalm 32, look at some of the words that he says. In fact, if you've got your Bible, turn to Psalm 32. And look at just how he expresses himself in this salvation story. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." That's what Psalm 51 was talking about. "My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Now, here's what he says, "And you did what? You forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's when Nathan turns and says to him, "And God has forgiven you. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with the songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go." In other words, that's what he's saying all the way through here is, "God, thank you. You came to my aid. You rescued me from the deep waters. I was a dead man, and now I'm alive again." There, David's salvation is just a beautiful thing. I won't spend a lot of time on this one, but in Isaiah chapter 6, here's another picture on God's bulletin board. In Isaiah chapter 6, I'm saying all this because I want you to see your picture. I want you to look in the mirror and realize, take a photograph like be on your driver. Well, you don't want the same picture you have on your driver's license. You hope it's a better picture than that one, right? But in Isaiah chapter 6, here's a story where he, in the reign of King Uzziah, in the year that he died, "I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, and two he covered his face, two his feet, and two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So he thought he's going to die. And then God sends a seraphim, an angel of some sort, flies to him, grabs a coal off the altar of God and puts it now upon his tongue. And he says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Whew. I'm saved. I'm not going to die. I've seen God and I thought I'd die. And God says, "No, I've forgiven you. Now, I need somebody. I need a volunteer. Who will go forth for me? Who will preach and prophesy for me?" And what does Isaiah say? The famous words?
"Here am I.
Here am I. Send me." Now, isn't that exactly the response that God's looking from us? When I've sinned and then I feel the desperation, I'm going to die because of my sins. And God says, "No, I've sent someone to die for you. And I've purged you from all of your sins. When you come in faith and obedience and baptism, God then cleanses us from all unrighteousness." And then God now asks of us, "Who will go for me? Who will do my bidding?" And what should we say? "Here am I. Send me." Isn't that what a saved person would feel like after somebody has jumped into the water to save you from drowning or gone into a burning building to save you from fire? When you felt that salvation, when you were surely going to die of inhalation and burning and water or whatever it might be, and then somebody comes in and rescues you, you think, "I'm a dead man, but now I'm alive." And somebody asks me then to do something on their behalf, maybe make a donation to the fire department or anything like that. And you would say, I'm in line. I'll sell my best things. I've got my china, whatever it is to bless the fire department for saving me. That's how God wants us to feel. Isaiah goes on and talks about the God of my salvation. But I want to particularly talk about how Isaiah felt about that. So when he's writing those words, he remembers what he said in Isaiah 6. God has saved me. But it was in Isaiah that he begins to think, how did God actually save me? The blood of bulls and goats can't do what? They can't take away sin. So how is God actually going to save me? Isaiah is the one who makes the prophecy that we all read about on the Lord's Supper all the time, isn't it? In Isaiah 52, he talks about God who proclaims salvation. Your God reigns. Verse 10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah is foretelling a time when the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to save the whole world, not just the Jews. And that's why, as we would read Isaiah 53, we begin then to see that idea. And I want to start with the question that's asked in verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And I left a blank there, or a line there, to ask you to fill in the blank. Who has believed our report? He's talking about a Messiah ending of chapter 52, and all through 53, this suffering servant, this suffering Savior, somebody who's going to come and die for the sins of all people. That's what he's talking about. He's actually talking about the crucifixion of Christ, and we know that. As he goes on and talks about that, surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And he goes on and talks more and more and more about that the rest of the chapter. What Isaiah is saying is, that's how God could do what he did for me. Because someone's coming to die for me. And he could go to his grave knowing the blood of bulls and goats didn't remove any sins. But he knew that somebody was coming. And that blood would flow backwards as well as forwards. That blood would die, would come and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. I want you to think about that. That someone was Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes, we can see story after story after story in the Bible. I love the story of Zacchaeus, don't you? The wee little man. And a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree, the Savior for to see. The Savior passed that way, looked up in the tree, and he said, Zacchaeus, come down from there. And Zacchaeus came down. And they had a conversation. They went to his house. And they had this talk. And at the end, when Zacchaeus confesses, you know, if I've taken anything from unjustly from somebody, I'll restore fourfold. And Jesus turns and he says to Zacchaeus, today, salvation has come to your house. The world outside the house right there, all these people that looked up at Zacchaeus, this publican, this tax collector, the chief tax collector, he was the head of the IRS of Israel. And everybody would have despised him and hated him with a purple passion. Everybody always looks down on him. They would spit upon him. They would hate him. All the Jews would. And now here's this great Messiah who's come. And he's going to eat at my house. And he sits at my table. And of all the things that Zacchaeus' greatest day he would ever remember for the rest of his life was the day Jesus said, today, salvation has come to your house. Zacchaeus' picture is on God's bulletin board. Somebody that nobody would have ever picked to be on God's hit list for salvation. And yet we see that again and again. When Jesus says words like this, these are words of salvation. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And what? Give his life a ransom for many. Don't you just love phrases like that in the Bible? To give your life a ransom for many? We could go on and on the stories of Jesus. We'll just move forward a little bit quicker for our time's sake. And the idea of Peter, I'll talk about Peter and Paul. But Peter, the great preacher of the first century, going and preaching the first great gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. Everybody in this room probably remembers that story as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles, and Peter finally becomes a chief spokesman once again. And he begins to tell them, beginning in verse 14 all the way down through verse 36, the story of redemption and how God has been, through all this time and eternity, been working this plan out. And says, now what Joel prophesied and what Isaiah prophesied and what Daniel prophesied and what all the prophets of old prophesied was today. God's worked it to this moment in time. That this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. The Holy Spirit would be poured out. And on this day, God's plan of a kingdom of heaven would finally come to fruition, where the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would be established. And the word church just simply means basically the called out, the saved, the people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, people who have been ransomed. And so he preaches and he finally just points his finger right at him and he says, "You killed the Son of God. You people right here, y'all killed the Son of God." I don't know if you use the word y'all. I think that's Jewish. But you killed God's Son. I mean, how would you feel? Because they remember just 50 days before, what were they all screaming at Pilate's court? "Crucify him, crucify him." These are the same people that were yelling those words, "Kill him, crucify him." The worst kind of blood-curdling death you could ever imagine. Killed this man who's been doing all this for us and healing us of our wounds and all the things he's been doing. We want him dead. The Pharisees and Sadducees and all the common people were all screaming his death. And now Peter's pointing the finger at him. And now they're cut to the heart. And they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "There's nothing you can do. You're going to hell." Is that what he said? It's not what he said. He said, "This is your lucky day. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the what? Remission." If you've ever had cancer and you've ever been told you're in remission, you know what that means. You know what that word means to you. It's the best word you'll ever hear. Even if you'd never heard of remission before, that word means everything to you now, because you're in remission. We've done all the blood work, we've done all the tests and the MRIs, and you've got no cancer left. No trace of it. You're in remission. When God says, blotting out all of your sins, remitting all of your sins, it means I see no trace of sin in your soul. Can you imagine the feeling that they would have had when they went down, gladly received his word and were baptized, verse 41 says. And then verse 47, the same day the Lord added to the church those that were being saved. They were rescued. They were delivered. They were ransomed. Can you imagine the feeling that they had at that time? In Acts chapter 4, he says the same thing, talking to some more of the same people. In Acts 3, their sins would be blotted out. Times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 3:19. Acts 4, he tells them, "Nor is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved." There's no other name. There's no other rescuer. If he doesn't come to the rescue, if he's not the cavalry that comes to the rescue, we will have no Savior. We will have no rescue. He's the only one that can save us from our sins. I don't care how good everybody else has been. In fact, all the goodness and all the good deeds that men have done in the history of the world wouldn't be enough to remit one sin. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that means not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we see that. Peter then finally says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith." This is where you come in. This is how your picture gets on the bulletin board. It's your faith. It's your faith that is imputed to you for righteousness. In other words, God, speak, Lord, thy servant hears. And when God tells you to do something, whether it's repenting of your sins, whether it's being baptized for your sins, your faith will move you. Faith is an action word. It means whatever you say, Lord, faith plus works is what counts, not faith without works. You have the faith. Through faith, your salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he finishes that great quote there in 1 Peter 1 by saying, receiving the end of your faith, the what? Salvation of your soul. Those words just spine tingling to me. It makes the hair stand up on your neck. Just the excitement, the thrill of the fact that the end of my faith is the salvation of my soul. You know what that means, don't you? Jesus is standing there judging us on that last day. He's already separated the sheep from the goats. And he's sitting there looking me in the eye, one by one, calling us before his judgment bar. And he looks at us and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." That's salvation. The joy of the Lord. What kind of joy does the Lord have? He's going to share that with us. We're going to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in his glory. Romans 8, verse 16. Pretty cool. That's salvation. The end of your faith is salvation of your soul. I want you to see that we get to Paul. We'll just close with this. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, what did Paul call himself? Yeah? Wasn't he the chief of sinners? Good night. Can you imagine? I've committed sins, but I haven't committed sins like Paul committed. What did he do? He had blood dripping from him. He had stains of blood on his hands he couldn't wash off with water and soap and lye or anything else he could put on there because it was in his conscience. He had to remember all the people that he had put in prison and that he had raised his hand in voting of death. In other words, there was an up or there was a down. And every time, what was Paul doing when it was a Christian on trial? Kill him. No, then he put it down, kill him. And when we think about that, Paul, thinking of all the people that he had executed, all those Christians that now he's going into their homes of probably the relatives and trying to remind them, I was the one who brought your loved one to death. But I'm going to try to make that up. And he spent the rest of his life as the chief of sinners, starting with this point when Ananias knocks on his door and says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name. This was his lucky day. This was his day his picture gets on God's wall. Wow, I can't believe that God gave me this chance. Sure, I'll take it. And he says, but I want you to know, from this day forward, it's going to cost you dearly the rest of your life. The rest of your life, there's going to be a lot of suffering for that. You brought on others, it's going to come back to you now. And you're going to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm all in, both feet. And we know what Paul did. We don't have to sit and argue. We all know what Paul did with his life. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. This is spoken 33 years later. I have finished the race. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, but not to me only, but unto all those who will love his appearing. Paul loved his appearing. He would mention salvation. In the book of Romans, he talked about the word, used the word soteria 27 times. And I love the word that you all know too in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the what? It's the dunamis, the dynamite, the power of God unto salvation to everybody, anyone, everyone can be it. And he says in Romans 10, verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession. In other words, what comes out of the mouth, Jesus said in Matthew 12, it comes from the heart. From the heart comes to the mouth and comes out. And it says, with the heart man believes unto right, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And with the mouth you confess that Jesus is Lord. And he goes on and gives some of these great illustrations in Ephesians. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you believed, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's salvation right there. All those words of hearing and believing and the sealing that takes place. And then he says, who, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is verifying what we are. We were sinners. We were without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Even for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, I want you to think about that. It didn't mean a little white lie that you've told. It means a compilation of all of your sins for all of your life that have been stacked up, and they're in the hundreds, they're in the thousands, and you are on death row. This is not a misdemeanor that you get a slap on the wrist and get pardoned by President Trump or something. You're on death row and you don't get a presidential pardon. You're going to die. You're going to go to hell. You're going to go to the devil's hell. You're going to say, have to shake the devil's hand and say, I'm with you forever. But God commended his own, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He said, this is what I want you to understand. We'll finish our lesson with this. I love the phrases. I want you to sometimes, if you can, take your Bible and look up in the New Testament how many times the word says, but God. Because before that, it's always, without exception that I know of, at least in my study, it was always, you're in desperate straits. You are dead in your sins. You are a bad boy. you had it coming. And then the Bible would then say things like that. And in this case, we're using the phrase, but God. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. But God gives the increase. We know what that means. Looking at how he illustrates that in Ephesians 2, the first few verses, it talks about how bad you are. You're a sinner. You are dead in your sins. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, When we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I mean, but God. In other words, you were dead in your sins, but God. You weren't just drowning. You drowned. You were dead in your sins. There was no life left in you. And he resurrects you. You realize we're all going to be resurrected twice if you've been baptized. We were raised to walk in what? Newness of life. That's the first resurrection. There's going to be a second resurrection, and that's on the last day when all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. But God is going to come along, and he's going to change everything about our deadness. Everything that caused us to lose our soul, he's going to come around because of our faith. He's going to change all of that. We're going to cry out like Peter cried when he fell into the water. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained with sin, seeking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me now,
safe am I.
Isn't that a great song? Because that's how we felt before we were baptized. He comes along and he reaches down and he pulls us up. It's a little wonder that God wanted us to go into water like Peter and to feel the desperation so that when Jesus reaches down, can you imagine he's underwater now in the raging sea and he's underwater and he goes, I'm going to drown. And then there's a hand that comes down into the water and grabs him and pulls him up. And of course, what's he standing on? He's standing on water. But he pulls him up, puts him in the boat, and everything's calm now. That's the master of the sea. And we see that. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said to Paul. And he says, do this. Just like Paul himself. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? We'll close our lesson with that. I just wanted to talk about salvation. We're going to talk about redemption in just a few moments and just picking out one of the words. It's one of my favorite words to describe what God did for me when he saved me from my sins. And I want you to feel it. I want you to see your picture on that bulletin board. And then I want you to be able to, when God says, who will go forth? Who will go for me and tell others who are lost in sin? Unless you feel that salvation, you won't answer, hear my, send me. You'll say, send him. But Lord, send me. That's what I'm trying to get us to see. Thanks for your time.